Well, I will invite you to open your Bibles up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. What a wonderful privilege and blessing it is for us to be able to be here to serve our God and to serve and encourage one another. We've come here this morning to give something to God and to our brethren, and hopefully if we are all giving as we ought to be giving, we will be enriched and encouraged by our time together this morning. I want to use a word that Moses uses here in chapter 8 as kind of a starting point for our discussion. Beware. You know, we tend to think of that word as associated with something dangerous and fearful. We see the sign, beware of dog. We know that there's probably a dog in there that may get after us if we're not careful, so we don't go in. And when we talk about serving God, we try not to focus on being fearful. We have hope in Christ. We have the hope of escaping all that is painful and dangerous in this world through Jesus Christ. But there are dangers in this world. And Satan is always busy. And some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, beware, it's dangerous. But we're going to be talking about things that I think are harmful to our souls. And there are things that can happen to us by just us simply not being intentional about serving God. And that's scary. So in other words, it's not like you have to run away from God full sprint to fall into these things. Just allow ourselves to languish. Allow ourselves to flounder. And we may very well find ourselves far, far away from where we want to be or where we need to be. It's a process that I believe Moses helps us to see and understand. Moses says in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. You see, what Moses tells them in verse 7 is that he was bringing them into a land that had water. They wouldn't be wandering around in the desert anymore, and there would be an abundance of water. In verse 8, there would be an abundance of food and different kinds of food, wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. And in verse 9, it's a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land in whose stones are iron and out of hills, whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the bondage or the house of slavery. I think we're familiar with this idea maybe of floundering, maybe languishing. We're not running away from God, but we're not where we need to be. Maybe we're not where we're used to being when it comes to serving the Lord. And this is an inward problem that begins to linger, maybe even and fester on at the moment that we allow this complacency not to be confronted, perhaps. The end result of forgetting God was disobedience. But by the time Israel disobeyed, we're familiar with the process. We've been there. We've seen people drifting. Something's not just right. And then finally, they get to a point where someone is engaging in disobedience more openly. They have forgotten God, so to speak. I think the particular problem that Moses is talking about is maybe one that's all too familiar to us in this country. It's a complacency and a self-reliance that came from prosperity and an abundance of blessings and riches. We have so much, and people work hard and they play hard. You know, we have so much to occupy our minds with. We have good food. And when we're not working hard, we have things that we can do to occupy our minds in other ways. And if we're not intentional, We may not be forced to think about God for a long time. And he talks about them working hard. They inherited some houses. They built some good houses in verse 12. Their herds and their flocks were multiplying. Their silver and their gold was multiplying. That doesn't just happen. Silver and gold doesn't multiply in a bag on the table. I wish it did, but it doesn't. So when he talks about their silver and gold multiplying, he's talking about them doing something and God blessing them in their efforts. Animals don't just take care of themselves. They get sick. They get lost. Predators, you'll come after them. If their flocks and their herds are multiplying, they're working hard. And what happens is we get busy and we get so proud of what has been produced. That's what he says in verse 14. You will become proud that we forget to bless the Lord our God for the good things that he has given us. What we do is important. We should work hard. And I believe most people that we know want to work hard. There may be some lazy people out there. But most people that we know, there is something that they are interested in doing and they like to do it and they work hard at it. And it produces something. What we do is important. We should work hard. But what we do will mean nothing if we fail to honor God. All of this could have been prevented. This lingering, this languishing that eventually resulted in outward open disobedience, in the forgetting of God, it could have been prevented. Verse 10, bless the Lord your God. When you have eaten and are satisfied, when you are experiencing the goodness of your life, when you are experiencing the fruit of your hands, be thankful to God. Keep God in your thoughts. In other words, be intentional, right? I'm intentional. I sit down to eat and I eat this good food and I sit down and maybe it's just a quick lunch, but guess what? There are millions of people in this world who won't be eating lunch. They'll eat one meal today. If they get that, and I sit down and eat a quick lunch, and I thank God for that because I have that. And I thank God for my job because I have that job, and someone else doesn't have a job maybe. And I thank God every day, every moment, when I experience good things, I thank God I am intentional about remembering that the good things in my life come from the God of heaven and is blessing me. That's how we avoid forgetting God and going down a path that leads to disobedience. But here are some things maybe that we can relate to when it comes to forgetfulness. This idea of planning to be more spiritual later. We're going to go to Hebrews 3 in just a moment. But what we're going to see in just a moment is what the Hebrew writer emphasizes is today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to encourage your brethren. If there's something that you need to do better, today's the day to do it. Today's the day to start that process. If there's something that I want to do better, there's something that I'm concerned about when it comes to my spirit, my service to the Lord, today is the day. Maybe what happens is we decide to settle for where we are. Why do we plan to do more later? Because we are aware of the fact that changing and maybe even growing will be hard. Moses had a tough time. Not all of his life, but he grew up in Pharaoh's house knowing he was a Hebrew, saw himself in a position to help his people. His people didn't want his help. And you might say, well, that's just one grumpy old guy, right, that said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Do you remember when Moses came back and Moses and Aaron began talking to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh to let the people go? Do you remember that the people turned on Moses again? Moses' own people didn't seem to want his help. And because they didn't want his help, he fled from Egypt. God comes and says, I want you to go back to Egypt. And Moses has all kinds of reasons to stay right where he is in Midian with his new wife and family. He says, who am I? Who am I, Lord? What if the people don't believe me? What if the people ask me who your name is? What do I do when the people don't listen to me? Why was he saying that? They didn't listen to him before. They didn't seem interested in Moses' help before. And Moses had become comfortable where he was. Now, Moses, now God, if you want me to go to Egypt, that's going to be pretty inconvenient. Now, what happened was, and we know, that because Moses trusted God and did maybe even what he didn't want to do, but did it because God told him to do it, he realized a future of blessing that was greater than what he could imagine. The nation of Egypt judged by the wrath of God through the words and the preaching of Moses. His people freed from oppressive slavery on their way to the promises of a land that was going to be given to them by God. These wonderful things happened in Moses' life because he didn't settle for where he was. He trusted God. God gave him a little bit of a kick in the pants. Maybe we in our marriage realize, hey, this marriage could be better. Maybe we realize this marriage should be better. That maybe my marriage is not really reflecting to the community what God would like it to reflect. We think about maybe ways to make it better. We realize that's going to be hard. And we decide to just settle for where we are. Maybe we realize that my relationship with my kids needs to be better. I want to have a strong influence on my kids. I want to try to teach them to know the Lord. I want to be diligent about that. And we say, what am I going to have to do? And we think about some things that we can do, and we say, oh, that's going to be hard. And maybe we decide to settle for where we are. And maybe all of this is connected to just a neglecting of our personal relationship with God in general. How do you have a personal relationship with God? You hear people talk about that? You have a personal relationship? What do you mean you have a personal relationship with God? What are you talking about? I think it's possible to have a personal relationship with God. And I will tell you that I think we have a personal relationship with God the same way that we have a personal relationship with anyone else. We have to talk to God. We have to listen to God. We read. And as Moses talks about teaching children in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But let these words be in your heart. Teach them to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Listen to God. Talk to God. Try to figure out who God is. You're reading this story. You want to read? Here's a reason to read the Old Testament. To figure out who God is. What's he like? How can I know when something I have done has hurt God or pleased God? So we talk to God. And we try to figure out who God is. And then we tell other people, let me tell you about what God did. Somebody's in a difficult situation. They're tempted. They're tempted with maybe to commit sexual immorality. They feel like they're on the path to temptation, to going astray. And somebody says, let me tell you about how God helped Joseph. Joseph would not give in to the advances of Potiphar's wife. And it was hard for a while. In fact, it made his life harder because of the influence and the power that she had. But God brought him through to a wonderful end. Talk about God like we know him, like we believe the things that we read about actually happen, that this is who God is and this is what he does. And we listen to him and we talk to him in prayer. That's how you have a personal relationship with God. And that has to be done every day. Imagine if I took a few days off talking to my wife and my children. Is that going to help my relationship or hurt it? Hopefully, if that had to happen for some reason, I was sick or something, or out of the country. Sometimes we try to talk every day. Maybe we don't, but we can't wait. We need to talk. We have a relationship here that we want to work on. Beware, lest you forget your God, and all it takes is to not be intentional about that relationship. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, I think probably there's pretty similar point being made as what is being made in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8, maybe the problem is disobedience, and I think that probably translates to what we're reading here. But in Hebrews chapter 3, the language is so strong. Beware, brethren, that there not be in any of you, who? You, brethren, that there would be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The idea of doing it tomorrow, the Hebrew writer was not familiar with that concept. Day after day. Today. Why do people fall away from God? Because they have been hardened and deceived by sin. That's the kind of the textbook answer. Okay, what does that mean? They've been hardened and deceived by sin. We have found something to be pleasurable, and we have decided to keep doing it, even though we know that God doesn't want us to do it. We have been hardened against correction by that continual, the idea of the conscience being seared. It hurts you, but then eventually what? It's burned. It doesn't feel the pain that it used to feel, and your conscience no longer bothers you, even though you're doing something that you know is wrong. You have been deceived. You have deceived yourself. This is pleasurable. I deserve this. I think a lot of times we probably know that we're in trouble. But we know that we're floundering. We know that we're not where we need to be. Maybe we know a behavior is questionable. I think we probably know that flirting with the opposite sex, it's not a great place for us to be when we're married or when they're married to someone else. But it happens. And maybe we tell ourselves, hey, it's okay. Tell ourselves it's okay because it feels good. And maybe things aren't just the way we'd like them to be at home. And instead of doing the hard work of trying to make that better, we flirt. We keep fooling around. And eventually someone is caught up in an affair. I have a good friend. I would consider him a friend. He probably wouldn't consider me a friend anymore. He was a Christian. I really admired him. He's a smart man. His parents were Christians. His grandparents are Christians. And he is now living an openly homosexual lifestyle. And he's never really confronted the idea that this would be wrong, but the people who kind of knew him as he was drifting, he knew he was in trouble. He was talking to some people in confidence about some things. And if I understand correctly, what the kind of the general consensus is that he got to the point of living an openly homosexual lifestyle through pornography. Maybe we don't talk about the danger of pornography as much as we ought to, but it's so pervasive. You can get it anywhere, just about any time. And more kind of clinical studies are showing that it is addictive. It affects the mind the way heroin affects the mind, that people get addicted to the feeling. And there's also the problem of building up a tolerance, so to speak, the way you might build up a tolerance to drugs. And so for a little while, this pornography is satisfying, but then it's not enough. And then you take the next step, and for a little while that's satisfying, but then it's not enough. And then you start taking steps into the direction of the strange and the unnatural. And if I understand correctly, that my friend who is living an openly homosexual lifestyle, that was part of the process for him. Why do people fall away from God? Because we've been hardened and deceived by sin. Drug abuse. Sometimes we need powerful drugs because of pain, something that's going on in our lives, and kind of we're past the point of pain where maybe we're past the point where it's time to start maybe working on some of these things without the drugs. You hear about people who come out of surgery and they get addicted to some of these drugs because they're strong. These are things that we face, and we don't confront them maybe because of the pleasure of sin. You see, why do people fall away from God? Why do they get hardened and deceived by sin? Why do they want to do these things? Because It is rooted in desire. James chapter 1 in verse 14, James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What appeals to one may not appeal to every person. The person who gets caught up in living an openly homosexual lifestyle may not be tempted by drug abuse. The person who gets caught up maybe in sexual immorality, you know, some type of possibly into extramarital affairs, maybe they're not tempted by gossip. But all of these things are destructive, and they appeal to us, and Satan is working diligently to find what entices us. And because sin is pleasurable, we will be tempted to justify it. It feels good. I deserve it. I need it. We will be listening to sin more than we will be listening to God, listening to our own desires. And then you have the problem is compounded by not only us telling ourselves that it's okay, but maybe someone else is telling us that it's okay. And now we begin to build a majority that's on our side. These people all agree with me. They agree that this is fine. That was one of the characteristics that Peter used to describe false teachers, that they promised freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Peter wanted us to understand that there's what God says and then there's what the world says. There's what God says and there's what the devil will say. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality, so to speak. We're either going to be a servant of God or we're going to be a servant of sin. Sometimes the idea of sacrificing a desire, the world trivializes that. Maybe they even mock us. You're going to let those people down there at the church tell you what to do, how to live your life? I want to give you freedom. No, the freedom that you're talking about is enslavement to sin. And I want to be a bondservant of God. This idea of not believing, really, did Israel stop believing in God? When Moses talks about Israel, beware lest you forget your God. In the wilderness, when they refused to enter the promised land, was it because they didn't believe that God existed? Was that the problem? Numbers 14 and verse 11, God says to Moses, how long will this people reject me? And how long will they not believe me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? No, they still believed in God. They weren't out there in the wilderness and suddenly wondering, hey, how did we get out here? Weren't we in Egypt? We were in Egypt not a year ago, hardly. How did we get out here? Does anybody remember? Have we forgotten? That's not what Moses is talking about. That's not what God is talking about here. He's talking about people who don't believe what God has said. Who don't believe in what God has said. And sometimes maybe this is how we convince ourselves we're okay. We say, hey, I still believe in God. Yeah, what are you we disagree about this, but I still believe in God. But the person who doesn't believe what God says cannot please him. Just to believe in God, that he exists, is not how we have a relationship with him. It's not how we have the hope of eternal life. And so do you see this idea of forgetting God, heart of unbelief? It all kind of comes back to ways that we might be just not be intentional. Today is going to be a day for God. Today the things that I do are going to be what God wants me to do. This is a temptation here, but I know that God doesn't want me to do that. And so I've got to be intentional about that. I've got to do whatever it takes to avoid that because I'm focused on having a relationship with God. I'm focused on being a bondservant of God. I don't want to forget God, the God who blesses me and makes all good things possible. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come in among you in sheep's clothing. He says, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Sometimes I just like to say this, remind us that false teachers are real. I know that talking about false teachers is probably, it's not comfortable. You don't leave feeling the same way that you might feel if we just spent the whole time talking about the hope that we have of eternal life. The hope that the resurrection, you know, gives, and we're filled with that hope, and we go out and live our lives. And why are we so hopeful? Because I know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I know that maybe a lesson like that makes us feel different. But Jesus tells us that false teachers are real. He tells us they're dangerous. They're ravenous wolves among sheep. And they may not appear dangerous. That's the double danger. Maybe they don't appear dangerous. They're trying not to appear dangerous. Hey, they want to eat you. Or maybe they don't even know they're a wolf. They've deceived themselves, and yet they are in among us, wreaking havoc. See what he says there in verse 15? They come to you in sheep's clothing. False teachers is not a problem somewhere out there in the air. There's false teachers out there. Be careful. If you go out there, there's false teachers out there. So if you go, don't. He says, they're coming among you. They are looking for you like a wolf looks for prey. So they're real. We need to talk about them. We need to beware. We will know them by what they teach. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And here's maybe why false teachers can be dangerous, because they may be deluded themselves. They may justify their false doctrine on the basis that, hey, I believe in God. Hey, I believe in God just like you, friend. I just want to help people. And I will tell you, there are questions that false teachers raise that I think are legitimate questions. And maybe this is too subtle of a distinction, but I think it's a conversation that kind of brethren have been having recently, and maybe they've been having it for a long, long time, long before. Maybe they'll keep having it after I'm gone. But I hear brethren talk about faith, being saved by faith. And they talk about it in terms that, to me, feels like they're going farther than the Scripture goes. Especially when someone, and I've heard brethren say this, when someone says, we're saved by faith alone. I say, well, what about James 2? What do I do with that passage? How do I reconcile that? And they say, well, you don't understand what faith means. Okay, now we're playing word games. I don't know if what the person is saying is precisely false. If they want to say we're saved by faith alone, I have a problem with that. If you want to redefine faith, we can do that, but that's not what James does in James chapter 2. If you want to talk about maybe a different definition, a different sense in different passages, But here's where I am told a lot of that comes from. I've had a few conversations. Well, I don't want people to think that they're saved by their works. I don't want people to think that they can just do enough good stuff, and then suddenly now they're looking at themselves and they say, well, I've done this and I've done this. Well, he hasn't done that. I'm better than him. Well, that's a good point. That's not the way God wants us to be thinking about our salvation. If we could just do this, this, and this and be saved, why did Jesus die on the cross? I ask that question a lot. I try to ask that question a lot. I want us to know that we desperately need Jesus every day. And when I get up tomorrow, Lord willing, I will need Jesus tomorrow. But if I say something or I do something that doesn't come from the Scriptures, I can't honor God. And I won't help people. I won't help people by telling them what they want to hear. That's what they did in 2 Peter 2. Tell them what they want to hear. Promise them liberty. I think maybe sometimes we can know false teachers by the results of what they teach. What does it cause in people's lives? James chapter 3. James says, who among you is wise and understanding? You want to be known as wise? What's God looking for in those who would be wise and understanding? He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we want to help people, we want to glorify God, we have to be willing to examine the fruits of what we say. And I think I've had to examine my own fruits in this way, where I see people respond to something that I've said, and it's not good. I could just say it's their problem. But if I'm practicing the kind of wisdom that James is talking about here, then I've got to ask myself, have I caused this strife by selfish ambition? Have I caused this strife by earthly wisdom? Those who love God know that disorder and chaos do not exist where truth and love and submission are. We submit to God, we submit to one another, we listen to one another, and when we see chaos and strife, someone is not listening to God. And so we can know them by what, if they say something that is clearly wrong, you know, if they are, you know, promoting a practice that, hey, this is not what this passage says. That's how we can know false teachers. Beware, they are real. We can also know false teachers by those who come in and stir up strife and discord. We all know this. And I think this is, we learn so much from Apollos because this is not what's going to happen. You just hire the right preacher and he'll be right about everything. And you just listen to whatever he says because he'll be right about everything. And just make sure you hire the right guy. No, Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. I don't think I would describe myself as mighty in the scriptures. But Luke says Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. And he says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so as he was preaching in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it says in verse 27, when he got to Achaia, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, and yet his knowledge was incomplete. But when he learned better, he changed. You see, there was a question, hey, wait, what? I don't know about that. There was a question, and Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside, and they talked about some things, and when he learned better, he changed. You see, we can be sincerely wrong. We can be doing the best that we can, and we can still be wrong. But what happens is, the wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, reasonable, all those things come into play, and suddenly we are, hey, you know what? It's not a matter of personal pride here. I just want to say what God says because I want to glorify God and I want to help people. And this kind of heart, you know, this example of Apollos here, that's how we deal with the questions that we have. Because it's not that, you know, the elders are just going to get up and they're going to get it right every time, or the preacher's going to get up, he's get it right every time, just listen to him, you'll be fine. No, we test one another. We help one another. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2 with me, if you will. We're kind of moving toward chapter 5, something that Paul says in chapter 5. But we're starting in chapter 2 just to see that the problem in Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, was the same problem that they had in Acts chapter 15. And in fact, Paul seems to be talking about Acts chapter 15 in chapter 2 here when he talks about going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas You know, here in chapter 2, he tells us that he took Titus with him also. And in verse 3 here, Titus, who was a Greek, even though he was a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. So it's the question of circumcision. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And in Jerusalem, with Paul and Barnabas, it was realized and agreed that Titus, who was a Greek, did not have to be circumcised. Okay, well, if everybody could understand that, what was the problem? In verse 4, Paul says it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And in chapter 5, Paul, again dealing with the question of circumcision, says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So that's the problem. False teachers, at least the same ideas that had caused problems in Antioch and Jerusalem in Acts 15 were now causing problems in the churches of Galatia. But notice verse 15. It seems that the Christians were turning on one another. They weren't challenging the false teachers. They had become divided by the false teachers and they were fighting one another. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. False teachers were good. They came in, stirred up a bunch of chaos, and now the church is divided, fighting against itself, crippling its work in the community. God's people have real problems to face in this world. We have real enemies. We have a real spiritual enemy. We fight hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6. We have real dangers and real problems to face in this world. And we cannot afford to be separated or fighting over things that God doesn't want us to fight over. Things that aren't true, we set those aside. We find unity in the truth of the gospel. And there are some things that Paul talks about in Galatians that are important. What's our motivation? What's my motivation to get to the truth of a question and set error aside and stand in the truth of God together? What's my motivation? Well, first of all, pleasing God would be my motivation. But Paul talks about the relationship that we have in Christ. I love this passage. I love how this passage connects us with the promises to Abraham as Christians. He said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You know, if you are a Jew and you are a Christian, and I'm a Greek and I'm a Christian, you know what Paul says? We're sons of God. You know what that makes us? Brethren. If you are poor, or I'm poor, and you are rich, and you are a Christian, and I'm a Christian, Paul says we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are brethren. I think we put up with a lot from our physical families. We say, hey, it's family. You know, these things don't come between family. And a lot of times, maybe, you know, when there's division in the family, you know, there are maybe cousins, brothers and sisters, maybe whoever, they'll be kind of squabbling a little bit. And an appeal to be reconciled will be made on this basis. Now, what would your daddy want you to do? Maybe your daddy's dead and gone. And they say, now, what would your daddy want you to do? What would your mama want you to do? And we appeal to that rock in the family. Maybe it's Uncle Cephas. What would Uncle Cephas think if he saw us fighting like this? And people remember what a rock mama had been, or what a rock daddy had been, what a rock Uncle Cephas had been. And we say, oh, man, we're ashamed. Do we extend the same kind of tolerance to God's family that we extend to the physical family? What would our spiritual father want us to do? Would he want us to be biting and devouring one another? Or would he want us to be showing mercy and tolerance, working toward realizing that family relationship? Because people in our physical family may or may not go to heaven if they don't serve the Lord. But if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, supposedly we're going to spend eternity together in heaven. It would seem like we could work on figuring out how to get along here. And I think that we should know that if we can't figure out how to get along here, that we may jeopardize our hope of eternal life. What's the solution to this biting and devouring? Well, Paul says in verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the solution to this biting and devouring? In verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Look, we say things and we do things. I have said things. I have done things. Sometimes not even ill-intentioned. And then something blows up. And these things can be hard to fix and figure out. I don't know the precise answer to settling every dispute that may arise between brethren. But I do think we have a lot of information about where to begin. Love your neighbor as yourself. Put God's glory above yourself. Put God's will above yourself. Put what is good for others above yourself. A lot of this biting and devouring can be overcome. If we must be critical, maybe we could start with ourselves. You know, this goes, look at what we've said so far. Doesn't this all kind of go back to being, maybe we just, it's not like we think about ways to hate one another at the house. We're just not intentional about this relationship, maybe. We just kind of get in a habit of coming here on Sundays, and Lord willing, maybe soon again, we'll be coming back on Wednesdays. And yeah, these people attend here. These people are members at Eastside, and here's somebody, I don't know about that guy. You know, he's a little, I don't know, he's different. Or she's different. And we have all these kinds of ideas and attitudes toward people here rather than just saying, hey, this is my family of God in this community. These are the people that I'm going to be spending eternity with. And maybe I should start trying to figure out a way to think about them in a better way and have a better relationship with them and be intentional about that. But here's some good advice for me. It's advice maybe that I don't follow often enough. Paul stands before the Sanhedrin Council, his Jewish brother, so to speak, the leaders of the Jewish community, and he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God up until this day. And the high priest commanded him to be hit in the mouth. And Paul felt like that was an act of injustice. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit here to try to judge me according to the law, and in violation of the law, you order me to be struck. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Paul could have said a lot about the Jews' problems. These Jews were unjust. They were acting wickedly. They were just looking for some reason to put an innocent man to death. But Paul chose to focus on his own possible shortcomings. At least in that moment, I did not know he was the high priest. He chose to focus on his own shortcomings in that moment, and on that which could unite them. The truth of the gospel. I'm being judged for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And he was speaking to people who would have been very familiar with Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 12. Passages that we have read about where this idea of coming to life again. God bringing us to life again. They had read books like Job, where Job talks about, I will see God with my own eyes. Even if I die, I will see God with my own eyes. They had read David say about his son who died, he's not coming back to me, but I can go to him. Paul says to them, I want to talk to you about that hope that our forefathers had. See, he chose to focus on his own shortcomings and just say, what can unite us? You know what? It feels like we're far apart right now. But you know what can bring us together? The truth of the gospel. So if we must be critical, maybe we could start with ourselves. You know, a lot of what we're talking about here this morning is what we might call heart issues. It's things that are happening in our mind when we're unintentional about talking to God. We're unintentional maybe about having a relationship with God's people. When we're unintentional about our obedience to God. And when we just allow ourselves to be content with where we are. It does things to our heart. It does things that are not good. And so maybe we could ask by way of invitation, is your heart right with God? Is there someone here who needs to respond? You can go ahead and get your song books out. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized in his name? If you will do that, you will be a part of that family that Paul talked about in Galatians 3. The family that goes all the way back to the promises made to Abraham and even before that, to the promises that he made to Eve when he said that one would come from the seed of woman and crush the head of the serpent, the hope of escaping the enslavement of sin. If you need to respond to the invitation, we're going to sing a song. We hope that you'll come. We would love to rejoice with you.